Good morning, church, and thank you, team, for that. A wonderful time of music ministry today. Thank you, Joe, for your kind words and your prayer this morning. Our elders really do a tremendous job. They love this congregation. It is an honor to serve in ministry with them. They really do care, and I really appreciate each and every one of them and thank them for their leadership. Our memory verse as we continue through the month of James is from chapter 1, verse 5, and we can say it together today. We're moving through James, moving through September quickly, and this was a good one to commit to memory. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1, 5. Yes, very good. We have been studying through the book of James. We started this series just a few weeks ago, and we're going to go through bit by bit over the next number of months together. If you need a review, this is our third message in James. The first week together, we were talking about exuding joy while under trials, and one of the conclusions that we came to is that faithful disciples, while under trial, will exude joy when we stand patiently, prayerfully, and humbly under trials. But it's also about faithful endurance, not just exuding joy, but also enduring faithfully while under trial. And so last week in verses 12 to 18, we were reminded that faithful disciples while under trial will endure faithfully as we remain focused, aware, and confident in our gracious, good, and unchanging Father. So as we continue today in this letter from James, what does faithfulness look like in our day-to-day lives as we encounter various trials of many kinds? Trials are hard. Trials stretch us. They make us feel uncomfortable. They take us into spaces where we really don't want to be or like to be. They are disruptive. Much of the time, they're also unraveling. Last week, we rehearsed how Jesus demonstrated in his own trials and temptations a reliance on God's word. The scriptures equip us to flee. To stand against, oppose, or resist the devil. And Jesus' example goes deeper than just a reliance on God's word. Yes, his reliance was powerful. It was effective. It was also prescriptive for us. However, Jesus, as the embodied word, the word that was made flesh, also perfectly, accurately, and compellingly lived out the word. Now, later in this letter, we're going to get into this cohesion of faith and works. These are two very important concepts that when we rightly understand them, we find they're not opposed to one another. Rather, they buffet, hold up, sustain, and empower one another. Today, though, we must first explore the cohesion of word and life. The scriptures perfectly informed the pattern of the life of Jesus, and Jesus' life perfectly proved and embodied the scriptures. As we examine the life of Jesus, the power and the effect of God's word becomes wonderfully clear. We see, when we look at the life of Jesus, we can see that God's word is true, it's right, it's powerful, and it's effective for our lives because it also so deeply and directly informed, formed, and sustained the life of our Savior Jesus. While he was on earth, we consistently see him using the word of God over and over and over again. As disciples of Jesus called to imitate and follow in his ways, when others look at our lives, are they able to see and hear that God's word, the message of truth that we have been given, is indeed working? And how might we know that our lives are proclaiming the power and the effect of the scriptures as we are encountering trials? Here is what James wants his readers to know. how we respond and live when we are under difficult circumstances and adversity matters. It really matters. Our lives, while under adversity, communicate something to other believers and to those who have not yet believed about the power and effect of the gospel. When we are facing adversity, what are our patterns, behaviors, or attitudes proclaiming about the hope and truth of the gospel that we have received? Or we might ask it this way: amid life's trials, how do followers of Jesus show that the message of truth is fully alive, effective, and at work in our lives? If you have your Bibles, this is a great time to take them. Turn to James chapter 1. It's a small book in the New Testament. Chapter 1, verses 19 to 27 is where we're going to be today. If you have it on your phone, you can turn it on there. We like to study the Word together as a community here at CMBC. And so it's important that we have it open, if we're able to have it open before us, and we're ready to refer to it throughout our time together. Before we read and before we study together, let's take time to ask the Lord's help, and we'll pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is truly refreshing to gather as a body and look at it together. Lord, we know that we do this with your Holy Spirit's presence with us, with your Holy Spirit working even now, preparing hearts and minds to receive exactly what we need so that we might be nourished and enriched and grow together more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. There are many places, Lord, that we could be today, but we are right here, right now, together, with great purpose. It's not by accident that we are here or at home, wherever we're watching and participating and taking part today. You have a plan and a purpose for this time, and we ask now that you would help us to quiet our hearts, still our minds, and prepare to receive your word as a body of Christ, that you might use it to change us and to form us into the image of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. Know this, my beloved brethren. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For a person's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, they are like a person who looks intently at their natural face in a mirror. For they look at themselves and go away and at once forget what they were like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, they will be blessed in their doing. If anyone thinks they are religious and does not bridle their tongue, but deceives their heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Listening and speaking. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now I want to know, you don't have to raise your hand, who can relate to this? Quote, my mouth has gotten me in far more trouble than my ears ever will. End quote. I see some people raise their hands. So true. So true. Our mouths often get us in trouble. And in our lives, every one of us our mouths will get us in far more trouble and bring far more adversity than our ears will. Quick to listen does not mean that we're listening hastily or quickly or dismissively. Instead, it anticipates that those who are enduring up under trials will make listening a top or a first priority above speaking and above anger. It's easy to spout off at the first thing that enters our mind when things aren't going our way. And usually, whatever we're spouting off in those moments is filled with anger, rage, or hostility. Ever hurt yourself while trying to do something that you didn't really want to do in the first place? How about one of those weekend warrior projects? One that you're not really trained or equipped to do, that it probably would have been far more effective to call the plumber rather than take it on your own volition. And now you have water squirting into your face from places that it shouldn't be coming out of. Things come out of our mouths in times of trial and adversity. Perhaps things that shouldn't. What are we proclaiming or demonstrating to those around us by these behaviors? When we are quick to speak, quick to be angry while we are enduring difficulties, we might not be doing a great job of representing specific and important truths about the character of God. Truth like this: God is with me. God is able to carry me through this. Jesus is my good and faithful shepherd. He cares about me right now. Even though this is hard, I know he cares. And through his Spirit, he is able to comfort me. Jesus can sustain me. He can help me endure. His promise is true. He's never left me. Even as the bathroom's flooding. Now, please don't get me wrong. This does not mean that we can't share how we truly feel. This does also not mean that anger is never appropriate. In fact, both Jesus' own example and the scriptures tell us that there is a way to be angry and not to what? Sin. Yeah. Suffering, trials, persecution, yes, they hurt. They are painful. There is real grief and loss and loneliness and mourning and following those things. Sometimes there is anger and frustration and doubt and hard questions. How do we hold, express, or demonstrate these difficult and painful feelings and emotions? Verse 20, human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Anger's not going to do it. Now, this verse is striking because it implies that human expressions of emotion and feeling can have a consequence related to the accomplishment of God's righteousness. Have you considered that? This is a serious matter. Our angry responses, flying off the handles, losing our composure when under trials, can effectively turn others away from God. Or it can lead us into our own sin. We are cautioned here by James to be careful with our expressions of anger, especially when we're facing difficult seasons or circumstances in our lives. Rather than dwelling on, living in, or hastily verbalizing our anger and hostility, James suggests that we look inside. We look at something different. We deal with the conditions of our own hearts, and this can be individually or collectively. James is writing to a body of people here. So verse 21, he says, "So put away all filth and evil excess." Put away immortality, or immorality, sorry. Put away immorality and malice. Both of these behaviors are related to the mistreatment of ourselves or others. These words, filth and evil excess, in the text, they carry the opposite meaning of love your neighbor as you love yourself. When we mistreat ourselves, participating in sins that may temporarily quiet, calm, maybe even alleviate the storms in our lives, we are acting in opposition to both the Great Command and the gospel. And the same is true when we mistreat others out of spite, out of bitterness, resentment, envy, or hostility. We've often heard the phrase quoted, hurting people do what? Hurt people. Some of us have heard that. When we ourselves are hurting, we need to be aware and honest enough about our pain so that we do not fall into the trap of also hurting others. There is a better way. Give up filth and evil excess, and instead, the second part of verse 21, humbly welcome the message implanted within you, which is able to save your souls. Or I love how another translation so beautifully words it. It says, quote, in simple humility, let our gardener, God, landscape you with the word, making a salvation garden of your life, end quote. You see, the gospel, this message that's been implanted in us, it must both transform our minds and renovate, reshape, or reform our lives. When followers of Jesus are facing trials of many kinds, our response in those spaces must look different than those who do not know Jesus. We want to faithfully reflect the character of Jesus in those spaces. And James suggests that in order to do that, we will be long and patient listeners. Listeners who are slow to speak and slow to anger. He suggests that we're going to be free from immorality and malice. We're going to remain humble in those spaces, dependent on God and His Word. And while we do that, He is through us in some way demonstrating the power and the effect of this message that's been implanted in us. It is effective. It is working. Responding this way as we face adversity of every kind proclaims and reflects a hope-filled message back into the world. I am under trial. This is really hard, but Jesus is with me. He is my friend, and He promises I'm never alone. I'm walking through a really difficult season right now. I feel the temptation all around me, but Jesus has rescued me. I know He has rescued me. He is my Savior. I've been forgiven and set free. I'm not sure what is going on. Everything seems so cloudy. I feel purposeless, like I'm just floating out in the ocean without any direction. Jesus has called me. He is my Lord. I have a great hope and purpose in this age and in the age to come. Even as we walk through storms, the truth for faithful disciples is that the gospel is a powerful and effective message. Amen? The gospel is a powerful and effective message that doesn't just come to us once, it stays with us. It continues to work in our lives, day after day after day, through seasons where we're brought very low and through seasons where we're running way up high. It's a message that can shine through the life of a believer. A message that we have welcomed, that we've believed on, that we're living by. One that has saved, that is saving, and will ultimately be used to save our souls. Now let's observe how James confirms this in verses 22 to 24. Look at verse 22. Be sure you live out the message. Be sure you live out the message and do not merely listen to it and so deceive yourselves. Many, many years ago, probably 30 years ago or more, I'm not good with dates, Mount Nebo, United Methodist Church, some of you know where that is, down in Peckway, little red brick church, little community church my family grew up going to. At one point we were growing, they were doing a building project, and you know when churches do that, they often bring in modular units. And so for many, many years, we had Sunday school class in a modular unit outside the church. We'd walk out, we'd go up the stairs, we'd go into what was essentially a trailer, and in there, Bill Horst would come. He was our Sunday school teacher, one of them. They were rotating, like ours do. Now Bill, he was an older gentleman, and when Bill spoke, he used the King James, so we often didn't know what he was saying, but there was one particular Sunday I remember when Bill came in to speak, and he was using the King James, and he said, I want to share with you today my favorite verse. And we're sitting there, and normally being our squirrely junior high selves, elbowing each other and pulling each other's hair and picking each other's noses and all that stuff. No, we didn't do that. But doing all the things that junior hires do in Sunday school class. Probably why I got sent outside to sit so often, or told to put my nose on the blackboard or whiteboard, whatever it was. I remember Bill gave us time. He gave us time to turn our Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 22. This is a message that's etched in my memory because I couldn't wait to hear what Bill Horst's favorite memory verse was. I don't know why. I just remember that when Bill spoke, everyone listened, even if you couldn't understand him. It's just the way that it was. This Sunday, I could understand him. Clear as day. James 1, verse 22, King James Version. Some of you have it memorized. You're going to love this, aren't you? But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's a moment I'll never forget. I don't know why. Well, I do know why. Because in that moment, it was the moment where I finally realized, growing up in church my whole life, never actually realizing, never actually being able to recognize, but in the moment that the Holy Spirit used that verse from Bill Horst to help me recognize that God's word calls for a faithful, clear, and accurate response with my life. It's not just enough for me to know the answers. I always knew the answers. I took a lot of pride in that. Love when the Sunday school teacher would say, we had to send Chris out in the hallway today, but he did answer a lot of questions before he went out there. Here's what I think I recognized in that moment, and perhaps why that memory is etched in my mind. The real counting the cost of discipleship comes with humbly and sacrificially living out the message. Living it out. And I think all of our lives, from the time we're children, if we're raised in church, we hear this message in one way or another. Jesus himself taught this message. And we typically hear it in the Sermon on the Mount. It starts when we're very, very young and we sing a song, right? A wise man built his house upon the rock, right? And then the winds and the rains came and the house on the rock stood what? Firm. But the foolish man built his house upon what? Sand. And that house, what happened to that house? Right. The whole context of that teaching comes right on this verse. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, now go back to being a listener. Here in James 1, at the beginning, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice and does them is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. I believe that day Bill didn't have to say another word because I actually finally, the first time in my life, connected those two teachings. James is affirming what Jesus himself taught, and this happens over and over and over again in this letter. Sunday school teachers, those of you that work with children here at CNBC, Awana leaders, volunteers, we have our Awana kickoff tonight. That's going to be fun, 3 to 4:30 here at CNBC. This is a testimony to you as well. You never know how God might use one sentence from his scripture in your ministry to change the life of a child that you're ministering to. I can guarantee you, Bill Horst, he's not with us anymore. He's in glory. I can guarantee you, Bill never knew that day that that verse, that moment, had that impression on my life. I never had a chance to tell him. But it did. Verse 23, if someone merely listens to the message and does not live it out, he's like someone who gazes at his own face in a mirror. For he gazes at himself, then goes out and immediately forgets what sort of person he was. Or as Jesus said it, the one who hears his words and does not practice them is like a foolish builder who builds his house on the sands. The rains come, the streams rise up, the winds blow, and it falls with a great crash. We read the scriptures to have our minds renewed, our lives transformed, and our hearts encouraged, challenged, and convicted. The scriptures are like a mirror. It reflects back the best things about the character or the shape of our lives. And it reflects back the things that we need to clean up, that we need to correct or redirect. When we're living through difficult seasons of life, the Word of God, I find, it works like a good telescope. A good telescope can take something that's really, really far away, like that eternal hope that we're clinging to. That one day, that time being with the Lord forever, and it can bring it close and make it brighter and clearer so that we can better understand and cling to it. The good telescope is also able to take something that seems very distorted and blurry and make it clear. The scriptures can do this. Watch how James describes this further in verse 25. Bringing our lives into focus in trials, in tests. Verse 25, the one who peers into the perfect law of liberty and fixes his attention there does not become, here it is again, listener, a forgetful listener, but one who lives it out. He will be blessed in what he does. Our focus is to be on the scriptures. This is where we're going to find true freedom. As we are captivated and marvel at the text, we are not forgetful listeners. Rather, the Holy Spirit works through that to compel us to do it. Go. It's like a playbook. Even in the valleys, even in the dark places, we learn to walk as wise patient listeners, listeners who remember and proclaim in word and deed the faithfulness of God. Doers of the word, this verse tells us, doers of the word will be blessed in all that we do. So there's a pattern in James that's developing for followers of Jesus walking through hard and difficult spaces. We listen, we receive, we focus, we obey. Faithful responses to God's word in trial. Listen, receive, focus on it, and obey it. Now, all these things, and we might ask, okay, James, I get it. I can see it. I'm trying to listen now. Practically speaking, though, tell me, what does a doer of the word actually do? And James might say, glad you asked. Verse 26, he's going to describe it in verses 26 and 27. If someone thinks they are religious, yet does not bridle their tongue, and so deceives their heart, their religion is futile. I read that one, I'm just like, ooh, that one's hard. Now, religion gets a bad rap in our culture today. We hear a lot of people say that they're spiritual, but I'm not religious. I love Jesus, and I do the church thing, but not religious. We may actually argue that we're all religious in one way or another. Some of us are religious about nature. Some of us are religious about WWE or the NFL or Major League Baseball or golf or fishing or hunting or napping. Some of us are religious about our political affiliation or our stance on particular social issues or on our favorite pizza place. In its original and plainest sense, to be religious is to be ritually or habitually tied to something, to be conscientious of its importance, to be devoted or committed to its causes. That's what being religious means in its original sense. If we think ourselves to be religious regarding our practice of the Christian faith, which is following the words and the ways of Jesus, that's what it means to be religious in Christianity. In the context of Christianity, to be religious means that we are disciples who are committed to following in the words and the ways of Jesus. And if we want to do that, then James says it's pretty important that we have control of our tongue. Slow to speak. One way that we demonstrate to the world that our faith or our religion is futile is to fail to control our tongues. One of the greatest ways that we discourage and quench the great power of the gift that we've been given, the gospel, especially when we're under trials, is to waste our words. Jesus, again, I love it. We love Jesus. This is why we love Jesus, people. He shows us the way every single time. Every time. Every time we have a question, we can go back to the life and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus shows us the way. Isaiah 53, oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was silent. The most brutal things that could have happened to a person at his time were happening to him, and he remained silent. Mark 14 affirms this. He keeps silent. He did not answer. He did not answer. The high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus didn't always have to have a word. That's like the temptation of our culture today, to have an opinion about everything as soon as it happens. Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't do it. He was the Word. The Word completely and perfectly filled up his heart and mind so that wherever he was, whatever he was going through, he had the wisdom that he needed to say or to not say anything at all. As we endure suffering, if we choose to speak, James is saying, be careful. Be careful about what you say so that our religion doesn't appear futile to those who are watching us. And friends, people are watching. They are. They're watching. And James moves forward to mark three more works of righteousness for those who are doers of the word. All of the rest of these in verse 27 are directly tethered to the character of God as he's described himself in the scriptures. We're going to do 2 and 3 together and then 4 separately. Let's look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their adversity and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So first, care for orphans, care for widows, care for widows, care for orphans. Here it is from Psalm chapter 68, verse 5. Father to the fatherless, defender of the widows. This is God whose dwelling is holy. And this is in Exodus. It's in Deuteronomy. In your note guides, you can see all the references in the Old Testament. I tried to put as many as I could to where God describes himself in this manner. One of the ways that God consistently describes himself is to name himself as a father to the fatherless, a defender, or a helper of the helpless, the widow. When is a widow or an orphan not in adversity? Never. Throughout history, these two populations have been among the most marginalized, oppressed, underrepresented, and unseen in our communities. This is the work of righteousness, closely associated with justice, and it demonstrates that our focus has been fixed on the law of liberty, and that God's perfect law has set us free to care for and minister to those in need, even as we ourselves may be hurting. Caring for another person when we ourselves are in need of care or are hurting is a true and righteous way to practice sacrificial love. As part of our discipling ministries at CNBC, we have a care ministry sheet. It's out in the hallway. If you haven't been out there to see it, you can pick it up. There's a number of folks who are a part of our community that are on that list that you could pray for, that you could send a card to, perhaps even make a phone call and set up a visit to go see them and just love and care for them in this season of their life. This is part of enduring under trials. When we do this, we're practicing and participating in our faith as a community of disciples committed to following Jesus, even as we walk through hard things together. Faithful endurance while under trials is controlled in word, caring, in deed, specifically towards the widow and orphan. And with all of this, it's also diligent in the practice, pursuit, and protection of holiness. It does not ignore holiness. Pure religion is also undefiled, unblemished, or unstained from the world. This is almost in every one of the New Testament letters or epistles. First Peter says it this way, "But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say you must be holy because I am holy." Now, we can fall into a habit here of making the end of verse 27 into laws and stuffing and packing or adding a bunch of generational or cultural stuff to it. And perhaps some of that would not be all bad, but it would ignore the context where immediately before we have been given a clear vision of pure and undefiled religion. Religion that is holy or set apart or unstained from the world is careful about its speech, and ruggedly committed to caring for the widow and the orphaned. When our tongue is controlled, we're set apart and holy from a world that says whatever it wants. Do we see this anywhere? We live in a world that says whatever it wants, whenever it wants, however it wants, seemingly to whoever it wants, at least through screens. When we're face to face, we're not always so bold. We look different as followers of Christ. We control our tongue. When we care for the most vulnerable in our communities, we are set apart wholly from a world that largely ignores the vulnerable, takes advantage of the weak, discredits the pain of those who are suffering, marginalized or oppressed, or is apathetic towards those who are in need. The tense of the verb that is used here in verse 27 suggests that this work is continual, ongoing, habitual work in the life of a disciple. It's not a one-time thing. It's regular. Holy or unstained religion is conformed to Jesus. It looks, our lives begin to look like or take the form of the life of Jesus when he was on earth. It disengages from and repents of ways that we have participated in or have been distracted by the patterns and the systems of this world. I love what Joe prayed today regarding all the political stuff. And congregation, can I just say, we're about 50 days away and you guys are doing great. We can do it. We can do it. We can get there. And you know, The end is in God's hands. It's in his hands. It's all in his hands. And we're going to have to trust him regardless of the outcome. Amen? So let's learn to do that together. That's a wonderful thing. This kind of religion's aim is to follow the ways of Christ in moving towards the vulnerable, towards the hardened, towards the broken, rather than avoiding them. This kind of religion, friends, is a religion that communicates to the world that the gospel that we have been given is alive, it's holy, it's working in our lives. It's powerful testimony. It's a powerful testimony for other brothers and sisters who are in suffering. And friends, it's a powerful testimony for those who have not yet believed. This is one of the clearest and most compelling ways we can share the gospel, to live confidently and live brightly, even as we suffer and endure trials together. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. We know that it is you who gives us the strength to stand up under the trials that we face in this world. Lord, we want to proclaim that, not just in our words, but we want our lives to be clear, loud demonstrations of your faithfulness, your goodness, your joy. Lord, we want to exude that joy. We want to exude a dependence on you through prayer. We want to show a humility, a kindness, a compassion, a self-controlledness of our speech that's uncommon in this world, even as we suffer together. Lord, we don't want to be complainers. We don't want to turn to slander or hate. Lord, compel us to love, to cling to Jesus, to look to him, to let his ways, his word, come alive in us as your Spirit's at work, so that others might look and see that there is something so compelling, so beautiful and attractive about Jesus that they couldn't help but want to learn more, know more. And Father, perhaps you could use that to draw them to yourself and save them. That would be wonderful. And we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.